Welcome to our 51st lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it Real Diversity Tolerance, mainly because that seems to be the modern term to bounce around the world. Diversity is a postmodern concept that does not mean diversity. And tolerance is not tolerance. Now, lest that confuse you, we're going to talk about some concepts that should be in every person's vocabulary. And it is pertinent to what the scripture is talking about because only the gospel embraces real diversity and real tolerance for that diversity. And we've already touched upon it in Romans 12, when Paul discussed the body. But, as is our wont, let us look at 3 points from last lesson that will help us to put our minds in the right frame to continue our lessons. Now remember, any time in the scripture you see a pair, what I've called the dichotomy of two, then they're there either to come together to promote a certain point, or, as is most often the case, they contrast, they play off of each other to highlight differences. We see this most often in the Proverbs. And that's why the verse numbers, which were artificially put there by man, and oftentimes are helpful, sometimes they create divisions that were not there and are not helpful, but in Proverbs, pretty much they're helpful because you see that in almost every verse, in these standalone Proverbs, you have two opposing concepts. And that just makes it easier for us to memorize the verse and then meditate on it the rest of the day, these opposing concepts. And do we see these in our own lives? Do we see these in the lives of others? And can we unfold it based upon the fullness of Scripture? Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the proper hermeneutical approach. Well, in our last lesson, we looked at the dichotomy of day and night, or as it is listed in Genesis, night and day, because creation began with night, and day was introduced. The Jews continued this, and this is why their day began at around 1800, or 6 p.m. if you're an American, and ran through the night into the day, and ended just before 1800, which was the beginning of the next day. Whereas most Western countries, we take our cue from the Romans and run midnight to midnight. But these, specifically night and day, were spiritual concepts. And the physical aspects of night and day just mirrored the reality of these spiritual concepts. And that's because in Hebrews 11:3, the writer is telling us that what is seen was made and developed from that which cannot be seen. And remember, this creation was never meant to be permanent. That's why it has entropy. The next creation is the permanent creation, and it has no night where God is. And then the day of the Lord is Christ. The day of the Lord has a time aspect. It also has a conceptual framework to it. But these are subsets of what the day of the Lord actually is. And the day of the Lord is wherever Christ is. Because Christ is the day. Of course, we have to go back to Genesis 1. When light enters this creation, it is not talking about physical light. Those were all made on day 4. That's the sun, the moon, the stars, specifically mentioned, all made on day 4. So what is the light on day 1? That is Christ entering this creation that the Father brought into existence out of nothing. And then Christ entered it to bring order. Thus, all things that were ever made and will ever be made were made by Christ. And so the day of the Lord is Christ. In fact, that is what Genesis tells us, is that the light that came into this creation is called day. And John informs us in John 1, in the opening hymn, verses 1 through 18, that he is God and he is light. And wherever sin is darkness, but wherever Christ is day. So the day of the Lord is a person. And finally, Christians are to be awake. The day is coming. Now, the day of the Lord is going to be happy time-ish, kind of-ish. But remember, the day of the Lord, his coming incorporates judgment. Now, if you're sitting back thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not going to be the lost ones when he shows up. Peter tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. We will all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the lost are not there. This is not the white throne judgment. This is why I discourage greatly new Christians, immature Christians, jumping right in and getting involved in eschatology. Eschatology is the final exam of all that you have learned in the scriptures. It is laced throughout the scriptures. But it's extremely easy to get lost in if you do not have a thorough grasp of the scriptures. Now, we never have a complete grasp of them. We can spend all eternity, and there'll always be things to understand in the scriptures. But we won't have to memorize it because it'll be written in our minds. And so we'll take it with us wherever we go. Not so much in this life, which is why we memorize significant portions of the scripture that we can meditate on throughout our days. But there is nothing that needs to occur before the rapture of the church. And, as I believe, the call of the true Jews out of every tongue, nation, and people, every ethnicity, to come and believe in Christ and take that message out into the dark night of the world, because we're not there now. They have to be their own set of lights. The Bible is there. The scriptures are there. They have been steeped in them, but the truth has been hidden from them. Then suddenly, those whom God calls, the light will be revealed to them, and they will take that out into the world during the period we call the Great Tribulation. That's going to make any church evangelism movement throughout our whole history seem very anemic. And a vast multitude of them will die. But the message goes forth. But we are to be awake. The night is far gone. The day is coming. It is quite imminent. And we should always have this in mind. Because God's ways are not our ways. This is in Isaiah 55:8. We tend to think of God in terms of us and our understanding. And that is a very gross mistake. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But we tend to think that we are the measure of all things, and that as we grow in knowledge, we are just so proud of all that we've gained that we know God. And I'm afraid that's a delusion. Paul had the vision, and then he had the thorn to prove that, no, he did not know God. He's going to be in the process of knowing God. And he recognized this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I struggle, I see as through an enigma, but I will know him when I meet him. But he already knows me. And so I've developed this imagery, not really mine, I borrowed it. I forget from whom now. But let's imagine a regular white sheet of paper. 8.5 by 11, 12 by 14, 11 by 14, whatever size you want. It's absolutely white as you can make it. We're going to say that this sheet of paper represents the entire knowledge of God. Now, obviously, it's not true because God is infinite, God's knowledge is infinite, and anything with boundaries cannot reflect infinity. However, since our minds cannot grasp infinity, we must make it so that we can understand it. Thus, this sheet of paper represents God's knowledge. All of it. Take a pencil and make one dot. That's all. One dot. That dot represents the entirety of all of man's knowledge. Not yours. Everybody's. Not at any moment in time. Throughout time. Until this creation exists no more. Then we're going to use the atomic theory of atoms and molecules and say that a molecule, single molecule of that paper, represents a culture's complete knowledge. And then one atom of that molecule represents the extent of knowledge in your lifetime. Do you begin to grasp how little you know compared to God? One atom out of all the billions of trillions or septillions or whatever it is that make up that one sheet of paper, and you have one atom's worth of total knowledge. This demonstrates how much we do not know God. How much, because of our tiny space, and as we learn our tiny space, we come under the delusion that we have complete knowledge. No. And when people and movements and churches and denominations fall into that delusion, they go apostate. Because they think they are now the measure of all that God is. And they're carrying forth God's will on earth. Which is not true. Now, we must understand and implement the law of identity. It means we have to define our terms. And since these words are not specifically used in the scripture, they're conceptually used, so we're going to encounter them as we go through our study, But because we're using certain words, we must define them so that we are talking a common language. See, the problem is politicians, liars, ignorant people, they don't define their terms. They just throw those terms out there, and you use your definition, but that is not their definition. Lawyers are especially good at this. You think you know what they're talking about, but you do not. That is why we do not trust them, because they do not define their terms. And when you try to get them to define their terms, it's like trying to catch light. You can reflect it, but you cannot catch it. What is diversity? According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it's a condition of having or being composed of differing elements, especially the inclusion of different types of people, such as people of different races or cultures, in a group or organization. And unity? A combination or ordering of parts that constitutes a whole or promotes an undivided total effect, and I've added to this, to achieve harmony. Notice that diversity implies unity, and unity implies diversity. Harmony brings those diverse elements together, achieving unity. But chaos, complete confusion, once again, Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is diverse elements refusing harmony that are disharmonious, like the beginning of creation. God brought matter out of nothing, and it was chaos and darkness. But Christ, the light, being the light, brought order. Sin brings chaos. Salvation brings harmony, brings order. In fact, Satan and thus sin are harbingers of chaos while preaching unity via diversity. Satan not only is the father of lies and murderers, but his ways are violent. In Ezekiel, in chapter 28, starting in verse 15, says, your ways were blameless. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So this visible creation from the invisible is based solely on God's word. Only God's word brings chaos to our lost sinful minds. But because we are dead in our lost sinful condition, we reject the light. We reject all things of God. Remember, that was how Romans began. That's how Paul began his argument, his apologia in defense of the gospel, is that lost man is ungodly. That's the bayana, because he rejects everything of God, the truth of God, but must substitute his own limited chaotic knowledge. So he always, she always, brings darkness and chaos into the picture. So all who are sinners, everyone, including Satan, totally reject God and his truth. Thus, their perspective of reality is limited to the empirical and prone to error. And this happens all the time. The whole concept of unintended consequences really defines our ignorance. We say that there are unintended consequences to our decision. I didn't know that was going to happen. You're defining your ignorance. Because we do not have infinite knowledge. We will always have areas of ignorance. That is why we rely on the one who has infinite knowledge. That is why we pray. That is why we should be approaching him and talking to him for guidance. So that, yes, we have ignorance, but he may guide us around those pools of ignorance so that we do not fall in and drown thinking we are living. But Satan seeks to achieve an unnatural unity based on governmental force that only benefits himself and those he uses until he gets tired of using them and replaces them with others. Let's look at a couple examples of this. Go to Genesis. Go to chapter 6. And what happened? Man began to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as wives, any they chose. And then suddenly, what do you have? Violence. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Because that is what government does. Remember, Cain, the first murderer, is the author of government. I've made that in argument in lessons past. I would invite you to go back and listen to those. Where I go into some detail or go and read some of the posts that are written on this, you will see that the Bible implies but does not implicitly state that Cain is the author of government. However, because Cain developed the first cities, this implies government. You cannot have a society without rules. Because everyone does what is right in their own eyes. What's another word for that? Chaos. That was the period of the judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Chaos. Did they have the law? Yes. Did they follow the law? No. Did they reinterpret the law to mean what they wanted? Yes. So they rejected the unity of God based on their diversity and chose to worship their diversity at the expense of unity, which is how you define chaos. And that's what happened. Chaos. So all sinners, by definition, totally reject God and his truth. And thus, he has to enforce an unnatural unity. And he's starting to achieve this unnatural unity by force, because that is the tool of his trade, violence. And that is what government does. When we say government enforces laws, what is implied? Well, in English, enforce incorporates the word force. Force implies violence. And if you disagree with the enforcement of that law or laws, then you reply with violence. And this happens around the world. Especially in modern times, there's violence everywhere. People rise up against so-called unjust governments, but as we've seen in Romans 13, Paul says that's not right. That government exists because God allows it to exist. Who are you to rise up in rebellion? Yes, it may be doing terrible things, and you are not to be participating in those terrible things, and it might cost you your life at the hand of that government. That's why we went into detail there and showed that out of Scripture. But you cannot, and God has not throughout our history, man's history, promoted rebellion of any kind. But false teachers spread his lie of unity via diversity even into churches. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Because he talks about this. But these, meaning false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffer wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Cursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked by a senseless, dumb animal. Actually, an angel spoke through the animal. In Jude, which mirrors somewhat but not completely Peter, starting in verse 10, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters. That'd be sarcasm to you. Always a very bad form of humor. Showing favoritism to gain advantage. Always. And we need to understand that these come into churches, usually by our own invitation, because of the immature, the ignorant, or the lost that have been placed or developed really false churches to try to lead everyone astray, to bring in this chaos. Now, sin hates diversity. They say they love it. But sin hates diversity. See, God introduced diversity at Babel. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9. What did lost man do? They gathered together into their separate, distinct language groups. Because language implies not only a difference in speaking, but a difference in understanding, a difference in perspective, a difference in worldview. And people gathered together in their same perspective, understanding, language groups, and rejected others. Because sin hates diversity. And they spread out away from each other. And as these major language groups further subdivided, they also separated themselves away. This is what sin does. It hates unity. It hates diversity. Are you different? I hate you. Why? Because you are different. And thus, when Balaam taught Balak to use diversity, it was to force a unity based on hating God and loving idolatry. Because while sin hates the unity of diversity, it loves to force a false unity via suppression. See, Cain killed Abel because they both brought their offerings, whatever they were. Bible doesn't tell us. You add in whatever you want to. Abel brought part of his flock. Cain brought the produce of his hands. We don't know anything other than what the Bible tells us here. But God respected Abel's and rejected Cain's. I don't think it was because of the type of offering. I think it was because of their attitude. Because God sees on the inside. Cain was proud. He was being raised as the Savior to come and destroy Satan so they could return to the garden, kick back, and not have to work so hard. Cain certainly worked a lot harder than Abel. Abel was considered the worthless one, the weak one. He was given the job of just watching the animals because there were no carnivores. So basically, he was just watching. He was sitting on his butt watching animals. But he was humble because he was the worthless one. That's what his name means. That's what the word vain or empty in Hebrew means. That is his name, Hebel. Worthless. So every time they used his name, he was reminded that he was worthless. And it was this imposed humility that brought him to God. Cain, he was given of God. He was going to be the Messiah. He was the proud one. He was the great one. So their attitude. And because Cain was rejected by God, how dare he? I am the Messiah. How dare he do that? And so he killed the one that he was supposed to be protecting. Because isn't that what Messiah does? Watch over and protect the helpless? Isn't that what Christ does? We're all helpless. We're all sheep who have gone astray. That's why Christ is the good shepherd. He is Abel. Worthless in the eyes of the world. Great in the eyes of God. And Satan is Cain, who seeks to snuff out that which God approves, because it shows his works as worthless. So Cain killed Abel because Abel, by existing, showed Cain's unrighteousness. Now, we are to be different, and this to demonstrate love for each other. Now, we have this diversity. That is the whole purpose of the Bible, of the imagery of the body. Cells are distinct. They're diverse. And the parts that they make up are separate and distinct and diverse. But they come together under the power of God to form a unity. To form an entity. So the gastric goblet cells are different from the gastric epithelial lining cells, which are different from the gastric muscle, smooth muscle cells, but they all come together to form a unity so that the stomach functions. And then the various bodily systems, the endocrine system, the digestive system, the pulmonary system, all come together to form the body, the entity. So unity is built upon diversity. If unity is built upon one thing, it is not diverse. It is not a unity. If all you had were epithelial cells, and only one kind at that, you could not exist. There would not be unity. And thus, to form a homogeneous unity without diversity is impossible. The whole point of unity is to bring a commonality to diversity. And thus, we are different. But we are to love those of the body because they are different. But remember, the lost, and when we were lost, we were the same, and now that we are saved, but we are immature, we are growing in maturation, we still bring much of this with us. And we want everyone to be the same. So Christian disunity grows from sin and immaturity so that you remain in your sin. Now, this is a lifelong process. Now, there are varying degrees of maturity in the scripture. Paul addresses the very real discord that arises from varying degrees of maturity in Christ that can disrupt the local church. So let's go back to our lesson. We're in Romans, we're in chapter 14, we're beginning in chapter 14. And Paul is talking about two different types of believers. They are both believers. It's not saved and lost. Because then you cannot be unified when you're fundamentally rejecting each other. But they're both saved, so they have the same fundamental foundation as Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Foundation is Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of all salvation. And we just build on that. But as for the one who is weak, that weak is asthenia. That weakness in faith. We all have varying degrees of weakness in our faith because we still sin. Now, if we say that we do not sin, we call Christ a liar and his light is not in us. In other words, we're lost. So everybody sins. That is not the issue here. The issue is, one is weak in faith, either because they're new or because they have remained immature. Welcome that person, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, the one who is strong is not there to beat up the one who is weak. He's there to guide. He's there to provide direction, but not to force the weak one to do so. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only veggies. Eww. That's why he's weak, because he's eating only veggies. This had much to do with the ancient world of idolatry that doesn't really have much impact on us today. Specifically, same way with the next example. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, implying that one is weak and the one who esteems all days the same is strong. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so we need to understand that people are saved in different states and at different times in their lives and in relation to each other. And notice, some are more motivated to learn the scriptures than others. The writer of Hebrews laments this when in chapter 5, verse 11, he says about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of God's Word. Or the basic doctrines would be a much better translation than principles. Basic doctrines of God's Word. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the one who is stronger in faith is one who has practiced more, has suffered more, like Paul with this thorn in the flesh. Whereas the one is weak thinks they're strong because they're sailing through life. But they're not being practiced or trained and strengthened to discern good from evil. Thus, the church will always have those who are considered weak in the faith. By definition, the church is composed of believers in varying states of maturity, because not everyone is the same. Not everyone is saved at the same. Diversity. But everyone is saved at the point that God has determined for that person to be saved. In other words, they bring something, whatever it is, to the body, even to the local body. And contribute to the unity of that body. That's not to justify or glorify being weak. This is to give them opportunity to see others who are more mature and that they can grow. But the mature in faith have a greater responsibility for training. For tall, the more mature in faith are called to greater tolerance. You know something? No one knows the scripture better than Christ. Obviously. He's infinite. He's the author. He wrote it. It was given to him by the Father. And he perfectly, completely transmitted it to us, who then spent the rest of our history butchering it. Yet he can preserve the essence of his word. Yet when he came, he remained humble. He did not say, okay, you guys know nothing. Now, did he get frustrated? Yes. How many times have I got to tell you? You read the Gospels, and you get a sense of some of this frustration of Christ, like, my goodness, how many times do I have to tell you the same thing? A lot. Because they did not have the Spirit of Christ in them yet. But after Pentecost, after the coming of the Spirit, do you notice the dramatic difference in Peter and John? Do you notice the difference in James, the brother of Christ, who, when Christ walked the earth, thought his brother was insane? But after the resurrection, was saved, and after Pentecost became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. See, Christ did not come to be critical of those who knew less than he did. And it's sin for the strong in knowledge and faith and practice to be critical of those who are lesser than they. We need to be aware of it, so we can teach them. But teaching has to be done slowly. See, that is why we are called to not engage in disputations of opinions. Opinions. Everyone's got one. Doesn't make it right. And none of us have complete or clear understanding. And all of us are in a state of learning. So as long as you remember this about yourself, see, I have looked over the abyss in my soul and seen my soul is capable of terrible, terrible things. And I am one breath away of growing in pride and falling into that abyss again. And sometimes I do get discouraged and slide closer to it. Christ pulls me back from the edge. How can I stand and complain about others? Now, if they reject the scriptures, if they refuse to grow in grace, they've called Christ's commendation down on their own heads. Nothing I can do about that. You cannot beat people into submission. It's a human failing that we try to. And Paul uses two examples that highlighted the differences in early churches. Jews versus Gentiles. That's what he's really talking about here. In Paul's examples, the Jews are the ones considered weak in faith and that they still clung to Jewish customs and tried to force Gentiles to do the same. See, it was the Jews who talked about clean and unclean food. But Christ showed Peter that Jewish food customs, clean versus unclean, were defunct. We go to Acts chapter 10. Peter had this vision. Three times this cloth was let down from heaven and filled every sort of imaginable food, clean and unclean, according to Jewish standards. And the command to arise and eat. Peter said, ain't never done that. Ain't never going to do that. And Christ had to admonish him. What I have called clean, you should not be calling unclean. In other words, those days are gone. The Jewish ceremonial and civil law were designed to keep the Jews separated from others and to attract the attention of other cultures to come and learn of God. Now, this reached its pinnacle under Solomon, who then turned around and destroyed it, and everyone afterwards wandered around and near complete darkness. The northern kingdom had no good kings, and the southern kingdom had very few good kings, and even they struggled. But in this age, the age of first fruits, that doesn't matter anymore. We are to go out into the world, not to be like the world, not to mimic the world, but to be the lights of the world, to attract them to the gospel. In the same way with the ceremonial customs of the new moon. See, to the Jews, the new moon began every month. It was a newness of time. And they offered multiple sacrifices on every new moon. But the Gentiles did not observe this specific ritual with this customary sacrifices. These differences caused great consternation in the early church. And even Peter was chastened by Paul for returning to his Jewish observances that caused division between Jew and Gentile in the church. And remember, the whole concept or the whole purpose of the first church council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, was to settle this dispute of Jew and Gentile, law, not law. And they came to the decision, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, that Gentiles were not to come under the law. Jews can keep the law if they want to. It's of no consequence anymore. But for Jews to then go and act like Jews in front of the Gentiles is to show the Gentiles that they're wrong. And it caused confusion, and Paul had to rebuke Peter and said to him, hey, you can't be doing this. You claim one thing. You claim that it's okay to be among the Gentiles and talk to them and eat with them and all this. But now that the Jews have come from Jerusalem, you're going to go and pretend you're like them, keeping the customs, keeping the separation, That is not diversity. That is not unity in diversity. That is to force an unnatural unity by demanding that everybody be the same. And Paul says, that's wrong. That is not what Christ has commanded. That is not what Christ wants. We see this division also very early on in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. When in the church in Jerusalem, very early days, the Hellenistic or Gentile elements were complaining that the Jewish elements were receiving all the support. And their people were not. It's sin coming in to separate and divide the church. And what did the apostles say? You pick out slaves among you to administer. And we will still concentrate on interpreting and understanding and teaching the word of God. Thus came the office of deacons. Deacon is one who slaves. Deacons are those who ensure unity in the body. And so some of the deacons that were picked were Hebrew or Jews, and others were Greek or Gentiles. They came together, and everything was done together. Everything was unity out of diversity. And there was peace in the church. And then Satan was so angry that he killed one of the Greek deacons outright through the Jews who were demanding, these are non-saved Jews, who were demanding unity without diversity. And when they didn't get it, and their ways were pointed out as being wrong, they killed them. Like Cain killed Abel. Like they killed Christ. For the same reason that they will persecute you. See, we have to understand that we're all slaves to Christ. Wherever your book says servant, throw it out. Scratch it out, write slave. Because that's what it means in the original Greek and Hebrew. Translators put servant because they were confused. Servants are people you hire to do a job. Thus, they do it voluntarily. And when they don't want to do that job, they leave that employment. That is not the word. The word is, in the Greek, doulas, slave. You don't get to leave. So, in Romans 6, as we studied, you are a slave to Christ or you are a slave to Satan. You have been bought with a price from the marketplace of sin. You do not get the choice of leaving. So, when diversity divides, it is because some consider themselves above others based on some self-devised criteria. Based on this mistake that they are servants and they can come and go as they please. No. All believers are slaves to Christ and thus equal in standing, though not equal in maturity, though not equal in talent, though not equal in understanding. This is the basis for that concept that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Galatians 3:27-28. We are all brought into the body of Christ and thus all stand in an equal relationship before Christ in intimacy, but not in talents and abilities and maturity. Everyone is set in this body of Christ, as I've already mentioned, because according to the will of Christ. Thus, none are above others, which negates haughtiness, which is sin. And we have to understand that. It is Christ's responsibility to direct each member of the body, not the cells, i.e. us. Christ is the head. He's the nervous, and the Holy Spirit is the nervous system that links the body and thus all of us together. And we get our marching orders from Him. So the issue is why, not so much what. Paul is describing an important aspect that will be developed into one of the three definitions of sin later in this chapter. This is what Paul is building toward. As we're reading through Romans, we have discovered that when Paul is ending one concept, he's building toward another. And one of the most important concepts that he is going to state is one of the three definitions of sins in the New Testament. But it's not in this lesson, but he's building us toward it. One of the first major concepts he borrowed from Habakkuk. The just, the righteous, shall live out of his faith. Period. And then he proved that faith isn't ours, it's a gift. It comes to us. We do not build or develop our own faith, thus that would be a point of haughtiness. So why does one follow a certain course of action or system of beliefs? Well, the one who genuinely believes he is following God by observing certain customs is honoring God. See, you see the basis here? When we go back and look at our text here in Romans 14. One of the most important statements made in this particular lesson is in verse 5, and I'll read it again. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. That's if he's saved. If we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's the definition of a slave. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see what is the fundamental commonality is honoring God. If what you are doing, you are fully convinced in your mind is right, and you are doing it to honor Christ, which is honoring the Father, since they're both one, as Christ told his apostle in John 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Then it is not for me to criticize you. Now, I may be doing different. But as long as I can point to the scripture and I am doing it to honor Christ, then I am called to peace in my own mind. I am not here to force others to do as I do. If we all did the same, we'd all be the same. This is the problem with chasing down these so-called gifts of the body, gifts of the spirit. They demand that you demonstrate the genuineness of your spiritual indwelling by knowing your quote-unquote gift. But that is not what the scripture is saying. It's the manifestation, the charisma of the Spirit through you, necessary for that moment, for that job, equipping you for your particular mission at that particular point in time. And as I've said, none of us sees clearly. It is this honoring God that is important. We see as through an enigma. If we claim that we see clearly, then we are lying. If we say that we have no sin, we are lying. If we are saying that everyone must act as we act, we are sinning. Because that is what sins do. Thus each believer lives and dies for the Lord, who set the example by dying and living again, making him judge of both the living, which is the saved, and the dead, which is the lost. No believer must give an account to another believer, as all are slaves, as all are like the angels. That's why we don't worship angels. The Bible only gives the name of two or three angels. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, who is Satan. Not much more. We're not to worship them. I mean, John worshiped one in Revelation. The angel said, "Get off. What are you doing? I am a slave like you are. In fact, in eternity future, I'm going to be continue to be a slave, and you will not. You will be sons of God." Which is what Lucifer balked against and probably brought about his sin. Everyone will give an account of his or her own life to Christ at the Bema. See, you don't answer to me. I do not answer to you. I answer to Christ through his word. And I will stand before him, and I will probably get my butt beaten just as bad as everyone else will, if not worse. Because of what I've refused to learn, or what I continue to do, like we all do with our pet secret sins. And he will judge what was done for him and what was done for self. And as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3:8 through 15, if what you did was for him, it will be considered as gold and jewels and will stand. And you will be praised for it. But if what you did was not for him, but for self, it's going to be wood, hay, stubble, and will be burned up. And you will be saved, but with the stench of the fire still on you. Well, I'm afraid we're all going to have a little stench of the fire on us, because we do incompletely while we're in this body of flesh. But it is to the Lord that we answer. Now, having said all that, I have to clarify what I did not say or did not mean and what the Bible does not mean. Paul's stand against judging others is consistent with Christ's teaching in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And he talked about it in Romans chapter 2 also. Judging is passing sentence on another's rightness or wrongness. We do not know another's heart. We barely know our own heart. Only God knows each person's heart and can judge rightly. This is stated in 1 Samuel 16, Psalms 44, Psalms 139, the whole Psalm, and John 2, 22 through 25. We are required to practice discernment, knowing the difference between good and evil, rejecting the evil, practicing the good based on Scripture empowered by the Spirit. Galatians 6, 1 through 5, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. And believers are to remove those who practice evil in their midst. and receive them back again when they repent and return. There's somebody who is actively doing evil. You do not keep them in the body. That is cancer. You reject them. You put them out. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. But in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, he says, if you repent, bring him back. If he's repented, if there's a change, bring him back. Do not reject permanently. See, we all struggle to understand the word. Now, if we have differences of opinion in the word of Christ, and we have not violated the basic tenets or the fundamentals of Scripture, then we can still have unity in the body. As long as we believe that all things come from the Father, that the Son came bodily in the flesh, died to atone for sin bodily on the cross, rose again bodily, the third day, ascended bodily into heaven, is coming back again bodily to set up his millennial kingdom. And that mankind, given every opportunity, lost mankind, continually rebels against Christ, even when Christ rules directly in their midst. Salvation is based on Scripture alone, Christ alone, the Spirit alone, faith alone, grace alone. And baptism does not wash away sin, not bring you into a church. It is done as a sign, outward sign of a good conscience toward God, announcing to everyone else that you are now in the body of Christ. You have died to the old life. You are raised in newness of life. But he's still in the flesh. So he's still going to sin. These are called the fundamentals of the Scripture. All doctrine is based upon the Scripture, not on what I want it to mean. Thus, we are required to practice this discernment. The tolerance of sin at the expense of unity is divisive. This is not diversity. This is chaos. And Paul is not teaching tolerance of sin. Today's tolerance of diversity promotes tolerance of sin, which God never does. Christ's letter to the churches shows his intolerance of sin. At Pergamum, promoting teaching of tolerance to sin and embracing those who bring division into the church is wrong. In Thyatira, tolerance of false teachers, their doctrines, and their sins, and the sins they generate, is wrong. Sardis, believers that have so embraced the word that they are in danger of being considered dead to Christ, were never saved. And Laodicea, where they can no longer discern good from evil due to self-imposed spiritual blindness. We need to be aware of these things. So in closing, God's ways are not our ways. It is not for us to force everyone to believe as we do. When I say that, I mean in every nuance. There are fundamentals of the faith that are common throughout the Scripture. And if what we're doing is based upon God's ways, bring honor to God, then we are doing right. because we can only know what we know. And as long as we are actively seeking to grow, then we are honoring Christ. I am not the same believer I was 40 years ago when I was saved. Well, I was hot stuff in those days. I knew it all. You know, 3 months in a Scofield Bible, I had every understanding and belief down pat. I'm embarrassed to say. That was ignorance. Now I admit, I'm struggling even in the quote-unquote basics because I know the extent of my ignorance. And of course, the law of identity. What is diversity? What is unity? Diversity are the elements that, under the hand of God, form the unity and strengthen the body of Christ and brings harmony, whereas chaos demands unity by the negation of diversity. Well, that only is done through force, and it only brings chaos, the rejection of harmony. And of course, Satan is chaos. We see it at the beginning of this creation, and we see it even today, as false teachers spread Satan's lie of unity via diversity even into the churches, because it is none of those things. So as I said right at the beginning, when you hear the terms tolerance and diversity, it's usually a lie when it comes from the lost. Today's mantra of tolerance of diversity is a lie masquerading as wisdom, a reflexive doctrine that is further supported by fertile fallacies, which are more lies. Now, these are terms you need to understand because they are at work around you, through the lawyers, through the politicians, through the news media, through false teachers, you're constantly being hammered with tolerance of diversity and the intolerance of intolerance and other such gobbledygook terms as to keep one confused and off balance. See, the adherents justify their intolerance of differing views on the basis that all resistance against agreed upon evil is justified. That's the intolerance that's tolerated. See, tolerance is only practiced towards such views as agrees with their reflexive goals. Violence, chaos is justifiable to shut down opposing views, especially, specifically, biblical truths. Reflexivity and supporting fertile fallacies are lies. They reflect satanic goals. And Satan uses lies and violence to promote himself as God, to impose a tyranny over all people, reducing them to abject slaves for his personal usage. Degradation. Reflexivity is the promotion of a lie to achieve your goal. That's what it is. It was developed by George Soros, who is primarily a philosopher and second, an economist. He broke the Bank of England through reflexivity and planting of fertile fallacies to support this reflexive lie. People believed him. And he capitalized on it. He made his billions by selling British pounds short, based upon his rumors, his lies. Well, that is happening today with the current COVID-19 worldwide pandemic that we're all going to die from getting this virus, when goodness we are seeing this reflexive argument again and again and again, and these fertile fallacies being slammed down everyone's throat through this 24-hour news media, various channels who have to talk about something and get you to listen to them because they are the only harbingers of truth. And they keep promoting and promoting and promoting these lies. That we're all going to die. That the sky is falling. This is reflexivity and fertile fallacies in action. And everyone is demanding government take action. Which, thank you very much. Government is the problem. All you're doing is trading what liberty you think you have for government power, to increase government power over you. And government says, thank you. Exactly what I wanted you to say. You know why communist revolutions in the past failed? They were done by force. You know how they're done today? With the consent of the people. We are all little elements of socialism, either national or international. We are not locked into an us versus them because we're all marching in the same direction. This intolerance of differences is a display, our display of our sin. And this tolerance of that intolerance, this justification of it, is a display of our sin. Because division reveals sin. Satan promotes division to divide those who are lost from those who are saved, so the lost can attack the saved. I mean, Christ, we see this throughout the scriptures. Christ warned us about this, the Beatitudes. He warned about us again at the end. Peter warns us about it. Jude warns us about it. Revelation demonstrates it. All who have the new nature have God's mind and are one with God, which is unity, but all are diverse. Each person has their own unique relationship with Christ. Diversity, because we're different. Christ doesn't make us all be the same. To hate a believer is to hate God who indwells and justifies them. It becomes a self-revelation of one's lostness or immaturity. And we need to understand that. The purpose of division is to destroy the saved and remove the message of truth. Like in the antediluvian world. It almost happened. Only those 8 people who got on board that ark had the message of truth. Now they also were sinners. Never going to deny that. They were not holy, righteous people without sin. They were definite sinners. Even Noah. All of us sin. This began with Cain and will continue even when Christ rules the earth because sin never changes. Now, my question for you and for me is, are we the cause of division? Do we understand the truth of God? Are we the cause of division in our families? In our churches? We do not join hand in hand in unity with the lost in bringing in the kingdom of God, because the lost will never bring in the kingdom of God, but neither do we run around attacking them. We understand they need the gospel. This is where the Puritans missed the mark. They came to America to set up the kingdom of God on earth. That'd be post-millennialism. which died with World War I, but has been revived now since post-Vietnam era in America, and is now marching forward again, trying to make everyone the same, so that we can show Jesus when he returns that we were such good kids that we forced everybody through the arm of government to be the same, which is not the gospel, but which is morality. Are you the cause of division? We are to live at peace with people insofar as we are able. Thus, we are not to be the cause of division. Neither are we to be deluded. And be standing against Christ. For we will surely have to answer for that also. Thank you.